Well, where we're at today, why don't you turn over there? It's going to be in Mark 13. We're basically going to look at 1 through 4. And we'll read it in a minute when we get to it. But we're entering a section that deals primarily with prophecy. The signs that indicate when Jesus would be returning. We could call this the signs of the second coming. It's a fascinating section, and we're going to be here for a few weeks. And in this section, Jesus takes us from his time all the way out to the end of time when he is going to set up his kingdom in glory. And we're just going to have basically an introduction on prophecy this morning to lay some groundwork that I think is necessary. Now, this is a difficult passage. It is by far the most difficult passage in Mark, and perhaps one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament. And why? Well, it's because of the nature of prophecy. Prophecy can have multiple fulfillments. It can have short-term fulfillments and then an ultimate fulfillment later on. And trying to unravel all that can be very difficult. Some of this prophecy was partially fulfilled in AD 70 when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. And there are those teachers who say that that was all this prophecy was about. I'm going to try to prove to you that this is prophecy for the end of the time, but also admitting that some of this was fulfilled in AD 70 as a partial fulfillment. But trying to figure out when everything's happening and this and that is very difficult. And so we approach this passage humbly, admitting we don't have it all figured out and that there is mystery here. Now, let me tell you what my view is as we move into this. Because we don't talk about this too much, but my view is this. I believe in a dispensational view of the end times. What that means is that there will be a literal 7-year tribulation, and I believe in the rapture. Now, I know some of you don't believe in the rapture here, and let me just say this. You know, you can leave. No. Let me just say let me just say this. That is absolutely fine. And you know why? Because if you're honest, if you're really honest when you study this, there are good arguments on both sides of this. And the reason why there are good arguments on both sides of this is because there is so much gray area in all this. Listen, if it was clear, if it was just absolutely black and white, there'd be one primary argument. But there is many because there's some gray areas here. And so because of that, we're certainly not going to divide over, well, I believe in the rapture, and, you know, are you believing in the rapture? I don't, and I just believe the Lord's going to come back, and there's not that event that happens before he returns where he takes the church. And you know what? We're not going to divide over these issues, are we? We'll leave plenty of room for other views on end time events. We all believe in the foundational doctrines, things like this, justification by faith alone, the deity of Christ, man is born a sinner and in need of a Savior, Jesus is God's only solution for sin, we believe in Jesus Christ's resurrection and his return. We believe in those things. And listen, I'll stand toe-to-toe with anybody on those doctrines. If you disagree on these cardinal doctrines, then we can argue over that, and those have to be guarded. But when somebody has a different opinion than mine on end times, I get that. Because I had a brother in England who was a solid Bible man. And we used to sit and talk about end times. He said, I don't believe in the rapture. I said, why? And he'd give me his argument, and then I'd give him mine. And you know, at the end, what was so awesome, we'd just get up and hug each other and say, that was great, wasn't it? I learned so much from him. And I learned that, you know, you've got a solid argument. I get that. I see that way to work, way to think through the Bible. Listen, you don't have to agree with me on everything. Just know why you don't. Have a good, solid biblical argument. And so we get up and hug and say, that was fantastic. I learned so much from him. He learned so much from me. Though we never did convince one another that the other was right. That's okay. That's fine. Now, as we think about prophecy, some of you may be so excited right now. Finally! Others may be thinking, oh no, prophecy is a hands-off area for some people. And one reason is they've seen prophecy mishandled so much, where it seems like they're the experts, the prophetic experts, and they take everything that happens and they turn it into prophecy. And because of this, all these things are spoken of as facts, and we're right at the end because. I mean, I've had 35 years of that in the church. where everything was, well, the rapture is going to be now, because, and we've talked to our experts in Israel, and they say as soon as the ground dries out, there's the war, and this could be the final war, get ready. And, you know, 35 years of that, where I think they were guessing because it never came about, but it was spoken of as facts. And I got to the point where I'd heard so much of that, I became so skeptical, and I didn't want to hear about prophecy anymore. I didn't want to hear it. You're all guessing, and you're always wrong. And so, you know, let's just learn the gospel or something. But to have a knee-jerk reaction against prophecy, that's not right either, because the Bible has so much prophecy in it. And prophecy is important when it's handled properly, when you're not taking every little event and trying to jam it into a prophetic window and say, now this is for sure why. I mean, you can't do that. You can't just guess at this. Jesus said, we'll know the times and the seasons. He didn't say we'll be able to figure out every tiny little detail. We do know the times and seasons. I believe it's the end times. We're in that season. Now, I don't know how long the season is going to last. I have no idea. And so some of the things that we're guessing at right now, like we have the, we'll talk about the microchip and all that. But you know, we've got that all figured out, don't we? There's the mark of the beast. If Jesus tarries for 20 years, that microchip may seem so old school that our kids are going to go, he believed that was the mark of the beast? We're using holograms now. You know what I'm saying? And so we can't be so detailed on this. We know the times, we know the seasons, but we can't be exact on a lot of these little details. And I think that's happened too much. And so it can become something where it just turns you off to prophecy. But prophecy is important. Let me give you some reasons why prophecy is important. And we have the outline right there, the value in studying prophecy, the destruction of the temple, we'll look at that, and then we'll look at when will these things take place. And so the value in studying prophecy. First one is prophecy promotes evangelism. As you see prophecy being fulfilled, what Jesus calls birth pains, Jesus says, you'll notice birth pains before I come back. And so there's going to be birth pains in the events of the world, and those initial contractions, just like physical birth pains, they're going to get more intense as the end gets closer and closer. And I think we see those birth pains now, and I think I can show that and prove that as we're looking through this. But when you see those birth pains start to happen and you see them intensify, they're getting closer and closer together, what happens? It can create an urgency to reach out while you can. We've got to reach the world. It also provides a tool to reach out with, because it makes current events relevant, doesn't it? When you see things in the news that have already been foretold, it's powerful, where you can turn that and say, you know what? What an opening. The Bible prophesied this thousands of years ago. Let me show you. And so it can create an opening for evangelism. Let me give you some examples of prophecy. These are just some quick examples. I could have chosen many. But the whole world is focused on the Middle East. There's no surprise that that is happening. Why is that little country of Israel? Have you ever seen Israel on a map? It's a little tiny place. Now, why is this little tiny place in the middle of nowhere, really, in the news every day? Well, prophecy says that Jerusalem will be a thorn in the world's side in the end times. Man, I guess. Zechariah, thousands of years ago, spoke of Jerusalem being divided east and west. What have they been talking about in the Middle East between Palestinian and Jew? It's exactly that, isn't it? The Palestinians want to divide Jerusalem. They say Jerusalem is ours. We want to divide it up. Listen, Zechariah said that would be happening in the end times thousands of years ago. And so when you hear that, what an opening for people around you. You go, you know what's interesting about that? Zechariah, thousands of years ago, said that's exactly what would be happening in the end times. The European Union, the reforming of the Roman Empire. Did you read that? The president of the EU said in a speech, we're reforming the Roman Empire? Yeah, we already knew that. We already knew you would. The Bible said that thousands of years ago that you'd do that. We knew that. The Jews rebuilding their temple. A few years back, it's quite a few now, do you remember when they marched up onto the Temple Mount and they tried to lay the cornerstone for the temple? They tried to rebuild their temple already. And it started the Intifada that lasted for years, the war between the Palestinians and the Israelis. Scripture says that they're going to rebuild their temple. That's no surprise that they're trying that, that they want to do that. Listen, they have all the priests trained already. They have the utensils made for it. They can have the temple up and running, I was reading, in 18 months. It's all ready to go. Well, that's all prophesied, that they will rebuild their temple. Before we invaded Iraq, Iraq and Turkey were having major political problems over water rights. Turkey has placed a dam on the Euphrates, and they can completely shut off all the water to Turkey. You know what? That's got to happen. For Scripture says, during the War of Armageddon, Revelation 16:12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. So as these nations of the east unite against the west and march into that area, they will march across this dried up riverbed. And so that dam seems to have something to do with prophecy there. So an understanding of prophecy can open doors because it can use current events. We're always looking for doors, aren't we? We're always looking for opportunities to share. So if you understand prophecy, prophecy is going to give you some of those opportunities. These events people are already talking about, God talked about thousands of years ago. So it shows we're right in the middle of God's plan today. Second thing, the study of prophecy promotes purity in the believer. When you're living in the light of possibly standing before Christ at any moment, it could be now, it could be now. When you understand from prophecy, it really could be at any moment. It's a powerful incentive to live in the right way, to watch and be ready. 2 Peter 3:10 through 14 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends," here it is, verse 14, "so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." So as we see the events of the end times speeding up, listen, that should create an urgency in your heart. Listen, I want to be blameless. I want to be pure. I want to be close to him because I understand that the end times is going to be very rough for a Christian. And so therefore, I want to be close to him because the only way I'm going to stand is through his strength, not my own. So it causes us this urgency. I've got to get close. I want to stay close, living near to him. The study of prophecy promotes hope in the age of hopelessness. Listen, the world can depress you, can't it? I mean, escalating crime, wars, and rumors of wars, terrorism. We turn on the television, they're talking about plagues and superbugs now. And it's easy to fall into a state of despair. It's all too much. But the student of prophecy can have great hope even in times like today. Even more so. Because we realize these things must come to pass. These have all been predicted. These are end time scenarios. We're told when you see these things, don't hang your head in despair, but look up, for these are signs telling you that your redemption draws near, right? Look up, for your redemption draws near. How do I know it draws near? Well, I can see through the events of this world that is starting to line up with what Jesus said, those birth pains right before he comes back. I'm reminded God is in control. He's working out his perfect plan, that everything is moving along in the divine timeline, and it is right on time. I heard one person say, and I like this, he said, "I've seen enough. I'm no longer looking for signs. I'm listening for that shout." He got that out of 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Now that's a classic verse used for the rapture, right? all of a sudden we're caught up to be with the Lord. Now, I said that some of you don't believe in the rapture. Let me give you really quickly, like this passage that we're in Mark isn't much about the rapture, but let me tell you why I do believe there is a rapture. Why I do believe there are two phases, we could say, of the Lord's return. The first phase would be that the Lord takes the church to be with him. The second phase would be that the church comes back with the Lord. So let me give you some reasons why I believe there is a rapture, why there are those two phases. And this is just a few reasons out of many. But just to get you thinking and show you that I've thought this through a little bit at least. And first of all, the rapture. The believer is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Second coming, the believer returns with the Lord to earth. One we go up, the other we come down. The rapture, it is a sudden event that is done secretly in a second. The believer is taken suddenly, what, in the twinkling of an eye. I mean, that's just like that. You don't notice it. You're gone. Therefore, we must always be ready because it could happen at any minute. Listen, I think in the prophetic schedule of things, I think we're right at the point where nothing else has to be fulfilled for the rapture to take place. And so all of a sudden, this room could be empty. Well, I hope it would be empty. And so I would say, make sure you're right with the Lord so you're not the only one left. Wouldn't that be horrifying? So, the believer is taken up suddenly in the twinkling of an eye. Therefore, we must always be ready. The second coming, it's not secret at all. And it's not quick at all. It seems like it will be very slow. Acts tells us that Jesus will descend, return to earth in the same way that he ascended or departed from earth. Acts 1:9-11 says this, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So he's going to come down the same way he went up. And it seems like the way he went up was very slow. It says they were gazing as he went up, and he finally disappeared into the clouds. So his return's not sudden. It's no twinkling of an eye. It's slow. They watched him ascend and vanish into the clouds. They'll watch him come back in the same way. And that's what Matthew 24:30 tells us when he returns. "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see," here it is, "and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." There's no twinkling of an eye there at all, is there? It's a very slow descent. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." I don't know how that happens, how every eye will see him, unless he's taking so much time to come back that there's enough time for the earth to go on a revolution, and I don't know. But it says he's coming back with the clouds, and what those clouds are is the saints with him. We're coming back with him, and that glow off of the glorified bodies is going to look like clouds. Isn't that going to be amazing? Coming back with our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be there when he establishes his kingdom on earth. So the people on earth will look into the sky and see him coming down. That's completely different from the saints being caught up quickly. So they'll see him in the distance, watch him return. It says they'll mourn. Why will they be mourning? All the nations of the earth will mourn. Because they'll realize that the one they rejected is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They'll realize, now here's the thing, they'll realize that it's too late to do anything about their eternal state. By that point, they will have received the mark of the beast. Revelation 14:9-10 says, "A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb.'" Those mourning will be in that condition. It's too late. Now, some people believe that the rapture happens at the start of the tribulation, start of those good 3.5 years. Some people believe it happens at the end. I mean, there's all kinds of different opinions here. I believe it happens in the middle. Let me tell you why I believe it at least happens. It might happen at the beginning, but I believe it happens before that 3.5 years of great tribulation because of this. Luke 17, 28 and 29 says, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all." And so God says, I'm not going to judge Sodom until I remove Lot and protect him. Then Jesus says in the very next verse, watch this, "So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So I believe Lot is a picture that God removes his believers, his people, before he pours out his wrath. That last 3.5 years of tribulation is God's wrath on earth. And so before he does that, he removes his believers like he did Lot from Sodom. The angel said, what did the angel say to Lot? "Lot, you've got to get out of here because God can't judge Sodom and Gomorrah until you're out." And so the angel grabbed Lot's hand and pulled him out. And I believe God's going to grab our hands and pull us up. And then it's going to be hell on earth as he pours out his wrath on this earth for the final 3.5 years before he comes back. These are only a few of the reasons I believe there are two phases. And again, I want to be brutally honest. I think there are some problems here. But I think there are more problems in trying to push away the rapture. So if you say, I still don't believe it, that's fine. We'll still go have yogurt together. Be good. I just believe the argument for the rapture is a better argument. It's a stronger argument in this case. Regardless of what you believe, the main thing is to be living for Christ, right? Whether you believe in the rapture or believe there's no rapture, you do believe, if you're a Christian, the Lord is coming back and you'll stand before him. Whether that is through a rapture or through his return or through you being taken from this life in death. Listen, everybody's going to stand before him, however that happens. And so we can argue the rapture until we're blue in the face. We can argue about when it happens or if it happens. The main thing is make sure you're saved. Then you'll be all right. That's the main thing. All right, so we've seen so far the study of prophecy promotes evangelism. The study of prophecy promotes purity. The study of prophecy promotes hope. What I see in this world, and when I look at prophecy, I say it's right on time. This is exactly what it's supposed to look like. Then the fourth one, the study of prophecy gives us an exalted view of our Lord. In the Gospels, we get a look at his humanity, and we see him in his humility. We see his birth, his death, and suffering. We also see him being abused by mankind. In prophecy, we get a view of our Lord in glory, never to be abused by man again. Here he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and nobody is spitting on him, and nobody is mocking him. Now they are bowing before him. This is Christ in glory, Christ's majesty on display. Fifth thing, studying prophecy arms us against deception in the last days. Turn over to Matthew 24, 23 through 24. I mean, you can put a mark and bookmark and mark if you want to. We'll be back there. Matthew 24, 23 through 24. Here's Matthew's account of what Mark is giving us in Mark 13. But he adds a little bit here. He says, "Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it." Verse 24, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." So the last days, brothers and sisters, are going to be radical, filled with powerful deceptions that will deceive many. And I think we're already seeing a lot of these false signs and miracles to deceive people. This explains those we see on TV doing supposed miracles. Yet you listen to what they're teaching, and they're teaching absolute blasphemy, absolute heresy. They're obviously not a teacher called by God at all. They're false teachers. But I hear Christians say this, "How can he not be a Christian if he's doing miracles in the name of Christ?" Listen, signs and wonders should never convince you a person is a man or woman of God. Didn't Jesus just say, the thing you can count on in the end times is false teachers are going to come and do false signs and wonders to deceive you? Listen, that's just a sign of the end. There's going to be plenty of people that are false teachers and false prophets that are going to be doing amazing things. So you can't believe what you see. What you've got to do is you've got to think, you've got to be good Bereans, you've got to listen to what they're saying. Because some of these people are so blasphemous, and I may just get into some of this a little bit later on, because I want you to see what's going on. I've got to protect you. I want you to see what's going on with some of these people, because it's absolutely horrendous, but people are saying, yeah, but I saw them do a miracle. I don't care. Listen, false prophets are going to do plenty of miracles in the end times, and I think we're already starting to see that. False prophets, false teachers are filling our airwaves. So don't watch what they do. Make sure you listen to what they say. A knowledge of prophecy will help you so you won't be deceived in a lot of these areas. Let me give you an example. How about a Jehovah's Witness? They come on the scene at the turn of the century. They predict there's going to be a special group of 144,000 witnesses who would arise just before the return of Christ. They said that they were commissioned to reach those 144,000, and they got that teaching out of Revelation 7, 5 through 8. They've deceived many with this, including Christians who have gone after them who didn't know their Bible. But the student of prophecy wouldn't be deceived by that. Why? Because Revelation 7 clearly shows us that those 144,000 are going to be Jews. From the tribe of Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, and so on. Prophecy exposes the lie. In other words, white middle-class Ian who lives in Mission Viejo of Irish descent can't be part of those 144,000. It's impossible. There are many groups claiming the Messiah has already come. They say he hasn't made a big deal of it yet, but he's quietly living in this city or that. When we were in England, supposedly Jesus Christ had returned and he was living in a flat in London. Many have been deceived by these sort of things. When I was first saved, I heard that Jesus had already returned. I thought, oh man, I'm already lost. No chance. It's too late. And I went to Chuck Smith. On the day I was baptized, I was baptized by Chuck. But on the day I was baptized, I said, Chuck, I just heard. Somebody said Jesus had already returned. Am I lost? And he just hugged me with that big smile. And he just said, oh, no, no. And he explained it to me, freed me up. Listen, there are people that are out there trying to deceive you, saying these lies. If you know prophecy, you'll tell him in love, shut up. You know what the Bible says? It says when he comes back, every eye will see him. So it's not really, him living in a little flat in London doesn't really work out with your... So prophecy promotes evangelism, purity, hope. It gives us an exalted view of Christ and will help us stand against deception in the last days if you know what the last days is supposed to look like. It'll really help you to stand because those days are going to be so deceptive and the world is going to follow after those signs and wonders. You need to be prepared so you don't. Let's look at the destruction of the temple. Look at Mark 13:1. Actually get into Mark before we end here. And this is just an introduction. We'll actually dig into it next week. Mark 13:1. Says, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And the Jews were extremely proud of the temple, and rightly so. The temple was a magnificent building. It was considered to be one of the ancient wonders of the Roman world. It was sitting on top of the Temple Mount, made out of white marble and gold. Stones weighed up to 100 tons. The columns were so big, would take 3 or 4 men holding hands to reach around them. I mean, this was just a magnificent building, and they were, you know, rightly proud of it. But Jesus gives them an answer that would be shocking. Look at verse 2. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. They're preoccupied with the temporal. Jesus says it's not going to last. And the destruction of the temple did take place in AD 70 when the Roman soldiers marched into Jerusalem and absolutely demolished the temple to such a state that they didn't even know where the original temple stood. So this obviously brings up some questions in their mind. They wait to be alone with Jesus to ask him. Look at verse 3 and 4. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Now, are you still in Matthew 24, or did you completely lose that? Go back to Matthew 24, 3. So they want to know, when is this going to happen? Matthew's account adds something very important. Matthew 24, 3. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" The Jews, remember, failed to see a gap in between the first and second coming. They kept waiting for Jesus to set up his government on earth right then. And you see that in Luke 19:11. It says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So that's their mindset. They thought he would fulfill all that we all now know will take place in the second coming. They thought it was going to all happen then. There was an immediacy to it. Today, Jesus? Tomorrow? When is this going to happen? So they go to him with excitement. What should we be looking for? To tell us you're going to set up your kingdom. What is it, Jesus? What is the sign? When is this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, the end of the age there in the Greek means the final end, the consummation of all things. So the final end of the things, they know it. And what they meant by that, I believe, when they asked him was this: Jesus, when are you going to overthrow all this and your new kingdom starts, where there's going to be righteousness and truth, when you're going to do away with all of this evil? When is that going to happen? When are we going to see the end of this? And so they're thinking it's going to happen any time. And I think we need to close with this, because we need to see the timing of all this, don't we? Because listen, there are many people who believe all of this happened in AD 70 when Rome destroyed the temple. That was the time of great distress, they say, of Mark 13:19. Many died or went into captivity then. It was a time of great distress, but was it this time of great distress that Jesus is talking about? Some believe this happened in World War I or World War II, where it says those were the wars and rumors of wars that Mark 13:7 speaks of. This is important to figure out before we move on. Because listen, if this all happened in AD 70, then all I need to do is teach a history lesson and say this is when it all took place. But if this is future, I've got to tell you that this is what you're looking forward to. You can anticipate these things. So it's absolutely essential that we figure out, is this a history lesson or is this prophecy that is still going to affect our life that we need to be prepared for? It changes the way we look at this passage. And so let's try to figure out when these things will take place. So Jesus is answering this question. Go back to Mark. And we'll be jumping through as we go in the next few weeks, probably back and forth between Mark and Matthew 24. But Jesus is answering this question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And what I want to argue is that this couldn't have been completely fulfilled in the past. It's impossible. You can't take this passage and say that it's already all been fulfilled, I don't think. This phrase, end of the age, occurs 5 times in Matthew, always means the complete end. And you see in this passage some things that have to occur first before this end of the age occurs. Verse 10, the gospel must be preached to all nations. And the gospel must be first proclaimed to all nations. Matthew's account, Matthew 24:14, says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, that certainly hasn't happened, but it has to. Because in heaven, Revelation says, we're going to see people there from all tribes, all nations, all peoples, all languages, right? And so all nations will hear the gospel. The great tribulation must take place. Look at verse 19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Now it's much clearer in the NIV. It says this, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning. When God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. And so AD 70 was bad, but it certainly wasn't this verse. It was a local problem. World War I and II were horrendous, but not something that would never be equaled again. This is speaking of the great tribulation of Revelation 7 through 19 that is global. I mean, there has never been anything like what this world is going to see, where God sends out one judgment and a quarter of the world dies. One quarter of the population in just one of the judgments dies. The world has never seen anything like that. That's unequaled. And so we're still waiting for that to happen. We're looking, not looking forward, but that's going to happen before the end. Before this end comes, there will be radical signs in the sky. Look at Mark 13, 24 through 26. But in those days after that tribulation, what? The tribulation of verse 19, that global tribulation, that distress that's going to be unequaled. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Great signs in the sky that culminate in the greatest sign, the return of Christ that every eye will see. Well, we certainly haven't seen that yet. And so this is not a history lesson that Jesus is giving us in Mark 13, that we've just got to look back at AD 70 and say, let's figure out how it was all fulfilled then. This is going to be fulfilled. And so this is something that we have to anticipate. It's happening. I believe we're seeing those birth pains now, don't you? They're going to get more intense as we move along. And so this is what we're going into, not something that's already taken place. And that's just some of the arguments for that. I mean, there's many more, but I'm running out of time, so I can't give you all the arguments for it. Some of this has had a partial fulfillment in AD 70, but the ultimate and final fulfillment is still coming. So, just an introduction to get us thinking correctly about this passage. I believe we are seeing the beginning of these signs today that Jesus likens to birth pains. Like I said, like physical birth pains, we can expect these contractions that begin small to increase in intensity as it gets closer and closer to the end. These are the things we're anticipating. I don't think we can be too detailed as far as every little event in the Middle East and this and that. But we can certainly know the season we're in. And Jesus said you should know the season you're in. And so as we go through this, we'll try to see things that see if we're in that season of the end. And so without trying to get too detailed. But we want to see what it's going to be like right before his return, which will help us from the deception. We need to know what it's going to look like. And so that's where we're going in the next 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks. I don't know. We'll see. But that's where we're going. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your truth in your word. And Lord, as we wrestle through these issues in this church, Lord, I pray that you would lead us, that you would give us understanding and illumination. Lord, I pray that those areas that may confront us in a new way, make us think differently than we've thought before, I pray we'd be open to that. But Lord, I pray we'd be a church that in all the ways we think, Lord, that there would be scripture behind those ways, that we'd have a biblical argument for why we act like we do, why we think like we do, why we serve in church like we do, all those things, Lord. We want to be biblical. So, Father, I pray you bless this series. And you would, more than anything, I pray that we would see the majesty of Christ as we look at the end time scenario. In Jesus' name, amen.